If you'll open up your Bibles to the book of Galatians, we're going to be continuing there in chapter 5, verse 22, and the fruit of the Spirit. And this morning we'll be on the seventh of the nine fruit of the Spirits there, or not fruit plural, but the aspects of the fruit of the Spirit singular. We're going to be looking at faithfulness. In 1940, there was a man named Clarence Jordan, and he founded what he termed Koinonia Farm in Georgia. And basically, it was a farming community set up to promote racial reconciliation and unity among peoples of different ethnicities and backgrounds, because we all know that there is no such thing as different race. We're all one race, one blood, all descended from Adam, as we sung this morning. And that was in 1940. Well, 14 years later, 1954, the Ku Klux Klan, they came and they actually burned every building on the farm except for the house there. In the midst of that raid, Mr. Jordan recognized the voice of one of the local newspaper reporters among the men that came and were burning his farm. The next day, that same reporter showed up to do a story on the raid that happened the night before. Literally, the building still smoldering, you know, with rubble there. And what do you think he found Mr. Jordan doing? He was in a field planting seeds. So he comes up to Jordan and he says, "I heard the awful news of your tragedy last night, and I came out to do a story on the closing of your farm." So Jordan just keeps hoeing, keeps planting. Basically, the reporter, getting a little frustrated that he's not getting any response, says, "You've got two PhDs. You put 14 years into this farm, and now there's nothing left. Just how successful do you think you've been?" So with that statement, Jordan stopped hoeing, and he said to the reporter, "You just don't get it, do you? You don't understand us Christians. What we are about is not success, but faithfulness." And so, while there's aspects of Mr. Jordan's doctrine and practice that I wouldn't necessarily agree with, he did understand the nature of the unity of people from every tongue and tribe and nation, specifically in Christ. And he also understood about Christian faithfulness. So the takeaway for us needs to be that whatever station in this life that God has placed us in, we're to be faithful. The results are not up to us. The results are up to God. I think many of us want to go along in the Christian life acknowledging the truth of what I just said, but at the same time, we want to have our results judged as successful by men, by those around us, and even by worldly standards. But we have to grasp God's definition of success is being faithful, being obedient to what He's commanded, trusting Him with the results based on His faithfulness, based upon His promises and His Word, which we're going to look at as we unpack biblical faithfulness this morning. So let's begin just by reading the text. We're going to look at verses 22 through 26, again, focusing on that one word, faithfulness. So here, the inerrant, inspired, and infallible Word of the Lord. "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another." So join with me in prayer as we ask God's help as we open up this text. Gracious Heavenly Father, we come to You in the name of Christ. We come to You as the Most High God, but as the One that is infinitely faithful, Lord, that You cannot lie, that You cannot violate Your character, Lord, so that we can trust You to fulfill every single one of Your promises perfectly. Lord, I pray that as we look at You, Your faithfulness, Lord, our call to be faithful, that You would just open up our eyes, Lord, to see the truths just more deeply, more impactfully than we've seen before, Lord, that it would drive us to greater faithfulness in our own lives, or that we might advance your kingdom in this world and bring you glory. We ask all this in Christ's name. Amen. So we have a four-part outline this morning. We're going to start looking at faithfulness defined, looking at biblically what faithfulness is. Then we're going to be looking at the attributes of our faithfulness that we see in Scripture. We're going to look at three tests of faithfulness, and then we're going to look at some obstacles to faithfulness. So we're going to begin with faithfulness defined. So if you remember last week, the word that we looked at as goodness was only used four times in the Greek in the New Testament. And we talked about how that's not indicative of the importance of that word, and I hope you grasped that last week. Well, in contrast, the Greek word here, translated faithfulness, is used over 230 times in Scripture. It's the word pistis, which most often is translated just as faith. And so the vast majority, almost all those times that we see that in Scripture, it's just translated as faith. But there's three times in the ESV that it's translated, I think rightly so, as faithfulness. Here's some excerpts from Thayer's Greek definition to help us get an idea of sort of the semantic domain of this word. So it doesn't mean every time we see this word that it includes every part of this definition, but this helps us to see, okay, this is the broadness of what this word could mean, and we have to look at the context to determine the specific meaning. So first, the conviction of the truth of anything, belief. In the New Testament, of a conviction or belief respecting man's relationship to God and divine things, generally with the included idea of trust and holy fervor born of faith and joined with it. Then secondly would be fidelity or faithfulness, the character of one who can be relied upon. So when we look at faithfulness, there's some synonyms in English that we could substitute pretty closely with that word to help us get a better idea of what we're talking about. It could be trustworthiness, dependability, or fidelity. So that's what we're going to be unpacking when we look at faithfulness this morning. We actually see three uses. This is the third in this text of the word pistis in Galatians, where we see kind of those different aspects of meaning. The first one was in Galatians 1:23, where there the word is used basically to mean just the general content of the Christian message. It's the way that Jude spoke in Jude 3, where he says that this was the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. So this broad picture of the totality of the Christian message. In Galatians 1:23, Paul says, and he's speaking of what people were hearing of him, he says, they only were hearing it said, he who used to persecute us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy. So he's preaching this big picture of all the Christian message. So that's the first use that we saw in Galatians. The second one was in verse 2:16, where there it's sort of what we saw in Thayer's definition, speaking of one's acceptance of the gospel message and a commitment to Christ as Lord and Savior. So Galatians 2:16, yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So also we have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law no one will be justified. So there's the aspect of faith that in order to be saved, you have to repent, turn from your sins, to trust in the finished work of Christ alone to save you. And then the third use of this word pistis in Galatians is what we see here in chapter 5, verse 22, where there it's translated faithfulness. So again, it could mean fidelity, the quality of being true, trustworthy, and reliable in one's dealing with others. So if you remember last week, we talked about, you know, communicable versus incommunicable attributes of God. So again, like all the fruit of the Spirit, faithfulness is an attribute of God that He communicates, that He shares with us. Let's look at what Scripture says about God's faithfulness. Wayne Grudem kind of summarizes the teaching as this. He says, God's faithfulness means that God will always do what He has said and fulfill what He has promised. And so that's critical, saints, that we understand that. Yes, we can read the promises of God, but we know when we read those promises that God is absolutely faithful to bring those things to pass. Exodus 34:6. This is after the Ten Commandments were given the second time to Moses and the Lord passing by him, it says, "And Yahweh passed before him and proclaimed, 'Yahweh, Yahweh, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness.'" In Psalm 33:4, "For the word of Yahweh is upright, and all his work is done in faithfulness." Psalm 89:14, "Righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Steadfast love and faithfulness go before you." Psalm 108:4, "For your steadfast love is great above the heavens. Your faithfulness reaches to the clouds." So God's faithfulness knows no bounds. It reaches to the clouds. And then this is Lamentations 3:21-23. It's a verse that we're familiar with, but what we might forget when we hear some of these words is that the context here is basically we have Jeremiah speaking these words under inspiration of the Holy Spirit when Jerusalem has been razed. I mean, it's destroyed, flames and rubble around him, and this is what Jeremiah says. "But this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. The steadfast love of Yahweh never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness." So it's not that Jeremiah penned those words when everything just looked wonderful around him. And at the time, it honestly couldn't have looked more, he couldn't have been more despairing about that if he just looked at the circumstances, but he was trusting in the promises of God, knowing God's faithfulness. So that's one of the threads that we see kind of running throughout all of Scripture is God's covenant faithfulness. And what do we see about humanity? Humanity, we are habitual covenant breakers, whereas God is absolutely faithful to every one of his covenants. That's our problem, is that if it's up to us, we will fail every single time in fulfilling what God has called us to. So in Jeremiah 31, we see, again, this is, we've looked at this verse a number of times recently. Here we're talking about the giving of the new covenant, or Jeremiah looking forward to when the new covenant would be inaugurated. He says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares Yahweh, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke." So that was one of the problems with the old covenant, was that national Israel couldn't keep it. They didn't have the ability to keep it. It was the covenant that they broke. "Though I was their husband, declares Yahweh, for this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares Yahweh. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." So again, we see Israel, the habitual covenant breakers, but it's not just Israel. For example, in Isaiah 24:5, there the prophet says, "The earth lies defiled under its inhabitants." So here he's speaking of not just Israel, he's speaking of the whole earth. He says, "For they have transgressed the laws, violated the statutes, broken the everlasting covenant." So it's not just national Israel that's covenant breakers, it's every single one of us, every single nation, every single person are covenant breakers before God. That's why we needed the new covenant. That's why it's a better covenant. We see the writer of the Hebrews speaking of this in chapter 7, verses 22-25, which says, "This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant." So speaking of the new covenant, it says, "The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office." So remember, under the old covenant, you had the Levitical priesthood, and the high priest continued based on that lineage. But that was not a sufficient priesthood, because you needed those new priests every single year, that sacrifices continue to be repeated. It says, "But he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them." So that's such good news for us Christians. Those of us in the new covenant, what do we see? That the new covenant is guaranteed by Christ. So we don't have to obey to fulfill that covenant. It's been already perfectly fulfilled for us in Christ, our eternal high priest. And what do we see? It's unbreakable. It says, Jesus is able to save to the uttermost, save completely those who draw near to God through him. And we see here that Jesus not only died as the perfect, spotless lamb, but he always lives to make intercession for his people. And that's amazing to think about, Christian, that not only we know when we talk about Christmas and we talk about Easter, we understand this aspect of Christ coming as a sacrifice for his people. Brother Corey and I had a conversation with a homeless man this morning out in the parking lot, and he grasped that. Yeah, okay, Jesus died for sins, but it didn't seem like he understood much else about the gospel, that Christ lived a perfect life for him. Certainly not that Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father interceding for us even now. That should give us such hope in our perfect high priest. So what we see is that God's faithfulness is the foundation and the empowering behind our faithfulness. Just like every other command that we have in Scripture, it's easy for us to take it and kind of move it over here. Hey, we have to obey out of our own strength. You know, pull ourselves up by our bootstraps. It's all about us. But again, we have to remember that every command that we're given as Christians, the power to obey is rooted in the gospel. It's rooted in the fact that in the new covenant, that you're a new creation, that you have the heart of stone removed, replaced with the heart of flesh, and now you actually desire to obey God's law because God's law has been written on your heart and you've been indwelled with the Spirit, empowered to obey His law word. So you can think about it this way. In the same way that our physical bodies are dependent upon our skeleton to hold us up, to enable us to basically walk and do anything in this life, so we are dependent upon God's faithfulness. I mean, think about, I know if you removed our skeleton, we would die instantly, but think about what that would look like if we had no skeleton. I mean, we'd just be like a pile of mush on the ground, right? I mean, incapable of doing anything. So we are without God's faithfulness. We would be totally incapable of anything in this life, much less walking in faithfulness, the kind of faithfulness that He's called us to. So here's some examples of just how dependent we are upon God's faithfulness, just in every aspect of the Christian life. So 1 Corinthians 1:9 says, God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. So here we have God's faithfulness leading to our calling in Christ. 1 Corinthians 10:13, no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, He will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. So here we see that God's faithfulness is the foundation, the empowering behind our growth, behind our sanctification in the Christian life. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So we're dependent upon God's faithfulness when we fall short, when we sin, when we fail. In 1 Peter 4:19, therefore let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. So there we're dependent upon God's faithfulness in our suffering in the Christian life. So we could say this, that because of God's sovereign and unchangeable promise, because He cannot lie and He cannot violate His character, in Christ we are absolutely assured of God's faithfulness. If we we'll look back in our lives, we'll see that we've witnessed that faithfulness in the past. If we observe even now what's happening, we're experiencing that faithfulness in the present, and we know from His Word that we can expect that faithfulness to continue until He brings us into glory, so we can absolutely trust it in the future. So now let's look at some of the attributes of this type of faithfulness that God has called us to. And remember, this is all rooted and grounded in God's faithfulness to us in Christ. So when we go through these points, I'm in debt to Brother Lou Priolo, who many of you might know that name. We did his book on on Excellent Husband, I believe is the name of the book, a few years ago in the men's meeting. He's a biblical counselor. He actually wrote a little pamphlet on faithfulness where he draws out these points that we're going to look at this morning on the attributes and tests of faithfulness. What we're going to do is we're going to look at the parable of the dishonest manager. And there's a lot there to unpack. And so just out of the interest of time, we're going to hit the first two verses in looking at these attributes of faithfulness. And we're going to go to the last few verses as we look at the test of faithfulness. So Luke 16, verses 1 and 2. This is Jesus. He also said to his disciples, there was a rich man who had a manager. And charges were brought to him that this man was wasting his possessions. And he called him and said to him, what is this that I hear about you? Turn in the account of your management, for you can no longer be manager. So just in those two short verses there, you can see three different aspects of faithfulness. The first one is responsibility. What does Scripture call this man? He was the manager. So it means the manager of a household or household affairs, someone who's been entrusted with those responsibilities. So basically, the manager had duties that the rich man had assigned to him. But he not only had those duties, he had a requirement to fulfill those duties to the best of his responsibility. He had accountability. That's the second attribute of faithfulness. So basically, this manager had to answer for the responsibility that he had. So he not only had duties assigned to him, which was responsibility, he not only had to answer for those responsibilities, which is accountability, but there was also consequences for the fulfilling of those responsibilities. We see that third aspect, that third attribute of faithfulness in verse 2, where the rich man tells the manager, turn in the account of your management, for you can no longer be manager. So there we see negative consequences of there's a lack of faithfulness there. And then if we look in the parable of the talents, what we'll see is we'll see their faithfulness being rewarded. So positive consequences of faithfulness. So Matthew 25:11, and his master said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. So which one of those do we want to hear? Do we want to hear, turn in the account of your management, for you can no longer be manager? Or do we want to hear, well done, good and faithful servant? Because the reality is that just as that manager had responsibilities and was accountable and there was consequences, the same is true for each and every one of us. So we've been given time, talent, treasure, spiritual gifts, so many things to steward over, things that God has given us, not from us, that God has said, go use these in this life, bring glory to me, advance my kingdom. So we have responsibilities from God, but we also have responsibilities from others in this world, right? Whether that be, you know, in the workplace, in the home, within ministry, or even other places. So we have responsibilities from, you know, that flow directly from God. And then obviously all authorities come from God. And so we have these earthly authorities that we also have responsibilities with. So I think this is one of those situations where if we think about that in kind of the micro, our earthly responsibilities, we have more clarity there maybe than our how we think of those responsibilities before God. So I think, you know, the argument from the lesser to the greater, we can maybe see that with greater clarity. So each and every one of us has responsibilities before God and responsibility before others. We also have accountability. So just as the manager, we will also be held accountable for fulfilling those responsibilities that God has entrusted to us. Again, we recognize that here in the earthly plane, right? We recognize that we're accountable, for example, in our workplace. I mean, what's going to happen after a while if we're a really bad employee? We're going to hear those words, you're no longer fit to be an employee, you're fired. So we understand that. And I think that we don't often think in those sorts of terms in our responsibility before God. But here's what Romans 14, 10 through 12 says. Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or you, why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then, each of us will give an account of himself to God. So you don't hear very many sermons on the Christian giving an account of themselves before God. That's not probably a popular message today. But here's what John Gill, Reformed Baptist theologian, says. He says, "It's before his judgment seat all shall stand, and therefore the account must be given to him by everyone of himself and not another, of all his thoughts, words, and deeds, which will be all brought into judgment, of his time and talents, how they have been spent and used, and of all his gifts of nature, providence, and grace, how they have been exercised for the glory of God, his own good and the good of others." So that gives you the big bucket, the big picture. These are just all the examples of things that we are accountable to before a holy God. And Gill continues, "The formal manner in which this will be done is unknown to us. However, this is certain, that the saints will have upon this reckoning, in what sort soever it may be, a full and open discharge through the blood and righteousness of Christ." So again, we will face accountability before God for all the gifts that he's given us. And we don't have the detail that we might want to have of what that looks like, but we can see with certainty from Scripture that that will happen. Again, we not only have responsibility, we not only have accountability, but there are consequences to that judgment. Again, we recognize that in this term when we think in the earthly, when we think about the responsibilities and accountability and consequences in somewhere like the workplace, we understand that. Again, here's what the Word of God says, 2 Corinthians 5:10, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ." So who's going to appear? All, every single one. "So that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil." Again, we have not a lot in Scripture of the details of what that looks like. But I think two of the things that Gill noted were very helpful. He says, one, all of this is going to be done in light of the blood and righteousness of Christ. That's the hope that we have in Christ, is that none of these things go toward our condemnation, right? We know that in Christ there is no condemnation. We know that the unbeliever will face eternal judgment, eternal punishment for his or her works. We know for us in Christ, God places those away from us as far as the east is from the west, but that doesn't mean that we don't receive somehow rewards for our faithfulness in the life to come. And secondly, Gill notes, the formal manner in which this is done is unknown to us. And so again, we want to be faithful in going as far as Scripture goes, but we want to be careful in not going beyond Scripture and trying to speculate in exactly what that looks like. Calvin said this, he says, "Having thus received us in his favor, he graciously accepts our work also, and it is upon this undeserved acceptance that the reward depends." And so again, God in any way blessing us for our works in this life are totally undeserved and totally based upon, first, the blood and righteousness of Christ. That's the only way we have any entrance to the throne room of God, right? Because what we deserve on our own is we deserve to be cast into hell for all eternity and sit under God's wrath and punishment, not in any way receive blessings from God. And in one sense, you could sum up all the Christian life in this way. William Grinnell says this, "God requires no more than faithfulness in our place." So if you just think about all your responsibilities in the Christian life, you could really sum it up in just being faithful, being obedient wherever God has placed you, whatever station, whatever place that is, just being obedient as a Christian, as a husband, as a father, as a mother, as a wife, as a churchman, being faithful in that station. And what we know is that one day we will receive what is due for that faithfulness. Again, we can't get into too much speculation of what that is. Now, let's look at the closing verses of this parable where Jesus makes application, and there we'll see three tests of faithfulness. And I don't know if you remember the quote from an old preacher that we looked at several months ago when he talked about someone in the church speaking that now he's gone from preaching and into meddling. And so I kind of think that's what's going to happen here as we look in these tests of faithfulness. You might feel like I'm meddling a little bit more, you know, kind of in what's going on in your life. But let's just say it's not me. This is the Word of God, and this is Christ bringing application to this parable here. So this is Luke 16:10 through 13. One who is faithful in very little is also faithful in much. And one who is dishonest in a very little is also dishonest in much. If then you have not been faithful in the unrighteous wealth, who will entrust to you the true riches? And if you have not been faithful in that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. So what are the three tests that we see there? The first one is in verse 10, where Jesus is speaking of one who is faithful in very little will also be faithful in much. And the one who is not faithful in little is going to be unfaithful in a lot. Lou Priolo gives this example. He says, little things like the promises that you've made, the ministries that you have assumed, the thank you notes that are weeks overdue, little things like keeping the car clean, returning phone calls, doing household repairs, responding to those emails that you really didn't want to receive in the first place. So that's a really short list that I think starts to poke real close to home. And I think if you search your heart, you'll see that those little things of faithfulness go way beyond that. I think we could probably sit here and brainstorm and come up with 1,000 different ways that we're called to be faithful in this life. So many of them that we overlook that seem insignificant to us. But they're not in God's view. I think many of us like the idea of having more faithfulness. Or we want more responsibility, this bigger thing that we can be faithful in. I think many times that's because of pride or the desire for self-glory. Right? It's like, God, give me this really big thing over here. You know, then I'll demonstrate my faithfulness to you. That's how our minds think. I mean, that's how the world thinks, right? And we've been inculcated with that sort of thinking. So the question is not whether you would be faithful in whatever monumental task that you aspire to. The question is, are you responsible in the small things now? John Chrysostom put it this way. He said, faithfulness in little things is a big thing. And I think we really fail to grasp that and really fail to practice that. The second test that we see here in this text is in verse 11, where Jesus is speaking of faithfulness in unrighteous wealth versus being entrusted with true riches. And so the question that we're to ask ourselves, are we being faithful in our use of our earthly wealth? Again, it's not a question of, man, if the Lord would just make me a millionaire, or if I had the money of Jeff Bezos, what all could I do with that money? How faithful would I be? You know, if I had $100 billion. That's not how God thinks in His economy. God's question for you is, how are you being faithful with whatever He's given you now? As Dave Ramsey said, every dollar should have a name. I mean, you should know what's coming in, what's going out, taking account of every dollar that God has entrusted with you. So just a few questions. So do you actually think about that? When you spend money, I mean, even on something as small as going to Starbucks and buying a cup of coffee, do you see that as being a steward of God's money that He has entrusted to you? Do you faithfully give to the church and other ministries? Do you save with the mindset of leaving an inheritance to your children's children? Again, do you track that money coming in, giving every dollar a name and every dollar that goes out? And are you honest and trustworthy in all your financial dealings? The third test that we see in verse 12 says, if you have not been faithful in that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? And again, that connects with verse 13, where Christ is talking about serving God in serving money. Here's what William Hendrickson says It says, in this parallelism, the unrighteous mammon, which is the earthly riches, equals someone else's property. And the true riches equals your own. The meaning then is this. If you have not been trustworthy in the use of material wealth, which is, after all, not really yours, but belongs to someone else, namely God, then who will entrust you the true heavenly riches, your own possession, the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world? So again, it's seeing everything that you have, all your money, all your possessions, everything is God's, and He's just called you to be a steward over that. Do you think of your possessions in that way? And think about when you borrow something for someone else. First of all, do you actually return it? That would be your first question. I mean, I'll confess that I'm sure we've borrowed stuff from people and not returned it. And I know it's relatively often where we're looking for something, and we're like, man, I think I loaned this to somebody, but I just can't remember who that was. So question one is, do you actually return the things that you borrow? And then secondly, are they in as good a shape or better shape than when you borrowed it from them? Remember, there was one sister, I can't remember who it was, that, you know, basically, if she ended up with some kind of cooking dish from you, well, when you got it back, it was going to have something in it. And so, I mean, that's the sort of mindset, and I'm not saying every time you borrow a dish you have to do that, but I'm using it as an illustration. That's the sort of mindset that we should have. We should be blessing people, you know, when we're borrowing, using their things, being a good steward of them. And you could think about this. If you have maybe a company car, or when you get a rental car, how do you care for that? I mean, do you basically just junk the car out, you drive it way faster than what you drive your other, you know, your car, just because you know it's not yours and you're going to be able to turn it back in? I mean, that's a good example of, okay, how are you being faithful with someone else's stuff? And we see here that faithfulness in those small things is the training ground for faithfulness in the big things. It's not like we can be thinking, you know, I'm going to save up all this faithfulness. I'm not being faithful in these little things. I'm saving up this faithfulness so I can be faithful in this big thing over here, like it's a zero-sum game. No, what God says is that you're learning this faithfulness over here in the small things, and when it comes to the big things, yes, then you will be able to take those same principles, those same habits, those same disciplines that you've developed in these really small things that may seem insignificant to you, but then God's going to give you this greater responsibility, and then you're going to be able to actually do it. If God just dumped all this big thing on you now, what do you think would happen? I mean, you'd fail if you're practicing in this unfaithful way that you're doing with the small things over here. So that's the three tests of faithfulness that I would encourage you to search yourself, to examine over this next week. And then the last point is, I want to look at some of the obstacles to faithfulness. We see in Matthew 25, verses 24 through 26, again, this is the parable of the talents. It says, he would also receive the one talent came forward, saying, Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed. So I was afraid, and I went and hid your talent in the ground. Here you have what is yours. But his master had answered him, you wicked and slothful servant. You knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I scattered no seed. So what do we see there? We see the servant was wicked in his attitude toward his master, and he was slothful in his duties. So this laziness or slothfulness, that's one of the greatest hindrances to faithfulness that we can have. And we have to understand that being lazy, being slothful, it's not just something we can excuse based on our upbringing, based upon, you know, habits or anything else. It's a sin. Slothfulness is a sin, and it's going to hinder your Christian life. We have to quit making excuses. That's what we see right in Proverbs. What does the sluggard say? I mean, there might be a lion outside today. You know, we can come up with a never-ending list of excuses of why we can't be faithful. And oftentimes, it's just laziness. We just don't want to go to the hard work of being faithful. Another obstacle to our faithfulness is too low of a view of God's faithfulness. I think most of us, everything that I went through about God's faithfulness, we're acknowledging. probably we've all heard those truths, those verses before. Yes, God's faithful to his people. Amen, brother. God's faithful to his covenants. But what each one of us has to grasp is that God has been faithful to you. That is the depth of God's faithfulness. It's not just in some abstract sense. Oh yeah, God's faithful over here. He's faithful in this theological sense. But no, God has been faithful to you, brother and sister. And when you really grasp and grab a hold of that, that's gonna really empower your faithfulness. I think another obstacle in our day to faithfulness is basically a lack of expectation of faithfulness. Certainly that's true in society, but I think oftentimes it's true even among the people of God. When we talk about faithfulness, trustworthiness, dependability, those are not traits that you see very often in the culture. I mean, we could just, some of the brothers here that own businesses, I mean, how hard is it to find someone that's trustworthy, dependable, that's just going to do what they say they're going to do and do it well? That person is extremely hard to find today. And I'm not just talking about in the culture. That's hard to find today in the church. And it ought not to be so among the people of God. We don't expect people to do what they're going to, what they say, and do it when they say they're going to do it. If you think about it this way, what kind of expectation do we have of politicians who profess to be Christians? I mean, do we actually hold them to that standard? I think often, no, we just excuse, oh, that's what politicians do. I mean, you think about even the Supreme Court justices, right? I mean, we have literally, the pro-life, people holding to this thing thinking that they're going to overturn Roe. And what did you see during so many of the confirmation hearings over the years? I mean, them basically saying, oh no, we think Roe is a precedent. We think it's a super precedent. No, not overturn that. And then we want to excuse that saying, oh no, they're just saying that so they can get confirmed to get on the court. I mean, that's the sort of mindset even in the church that we have toward people's lack of faithfulness. So we don't expect people to practice faithfulness in the small things or even with their finances in their own life. And I think what happens is then we get to excuse we excuse a lack of faithfulness in our own life because we're comparing ourselves to others, right? Rather than God's standard of faithfulness. I mean, like, I'm the most faithful brother that I know, but that sometimes is a really bad standard to use. Then another obstacle to faithfulness is basically looking and depending upon someone else's faithfulness, some other human's faithfulness, in order to be faithful. Oh yeah, I'll be a faithful husband as long as my wife is faithful. I'll be a faithful wife as long as my wife is faithful. I'll be a faithful child as long as my parents are faithful to me. I'll be a faithful brother or sister in the church as long as this other brother or sister is faithful to me. What's going to happen when we start looking to other people for that? It's going to fail. I mean, every single one of us is going to be unfaithful at times. And so if we're looking and depending upon someone else to drive our faithfulness, you're doomed to failure. We need an empowering, a motivating for our faithfulness that goes outside of the human realm, that's looking to God and His faithfulness. The last obstacle I want to look at to our faithfulness is just a lack of understanding what our duties are. What has God called us to? We know we have Christ as the perfect example of faithfulness in Scripture. So anything we want to see faithfulness, we look to Christ. But then we also have God's law, which defines for us the framework, the guardrails of what faithfulness looks like. We can just look at our society and see what happens when we have a people that are not faithful to what God's law says. What happens in the place of a people obeying God's law is you end up with the state coming in and multiplying laws, basically trying to create what looks like faithfulness in a people. In one sense, it's like how in so many churches today, you have all these ministries and things going on that basically are seeking to mimic the fruit of the Spirit in the life of an unregenerate people. Right? You end up with all these carnal means, bringing people into the church, and then the church trying to create all these programs to make it look like this is like a healthy, functioning people. Like in the same way, that's what happens in society. When you have a people not committed to faithfulness, you end up with the civil magistrate having to just create all these different minute laws to create what looks like faithfulness in a people. Just think about the tax laws. No greater example than that, followed really quickly by all the health laws, you know, whether that's food products or, you know, if any of you have ever worked in a restaurant or tried to open a restaurant, it's just crazy, you know, the minutia of the laws in place in those areas. And so that's what happens when we're seeking to force outward conformity without a change of heart, a change of heart that actually desires to be faithful, that desires to love God and desires to love neighbor. You probably all heard this quote from John Adams. He said, "Our Constitution was made for a moral and religious people. It's wholly inadequate to the government of any other." Now, I like how James Madison, I think he puts a finer point on this. He said that our Constitution requires sufficient virtue among men for self-government. Otherwise, nothing less than the change of despotism can restrain them from destroying and devouring one another. I mean, that's written several hundred years ago, and does that not define what's happening in our society today? We have a people that want to throw off what they view as the shackles of God's law, but they're willing to accept what are true shackles of the law of men. So the exception that I would take with this, in both these men, they're talking about a moral and religious people. Well, a moral and religious people is insufficient for that. I mean, I think our country, it was founded upon, you know, Christian religious principles. You had lots of converted people, and then for years we were living off the remnant of that, a Christian worldview. But the only thing that actually makes this sort of government work is a converted people, a people that actually love God, love His law, desiring to be faithful, not having to have a list of, you know, 1,000, I mean, I don't even know how many laws there is. I mean, we probably could stack them up and it would fill the stage, you know, the Federal Register with all the number of laws that most people have no idea that there's that much. And most people don't. I mean, we honestly, probably each one of us have broken 100 laws just on our way to church this morning, just because there's so many, they're so voluminous. So that's the sort of nation, that's the sort of people that we become when we aren't a people that have the knee bowed to Christ and desire to be faithful to Him. So just to conclude, my hope for you this morning, my hope for each one of us and for myself is that we see with greater clarity what the Bible speaks of is God's faithfulness. And not just His faithfulness in that abstract theological sense, but His faithfulness to each and every one of you. That you can look and say, man, I can just see how God's been so faithful to me, saving me, carrying me through so many things in my life, and how glorious it is that I can not just look back and rejoice in that, but I can trust in that for the future. No matter what the future holds, that God will absolutely be faithful to the promises in His Word. So my hope is that seeing His faithfulness drives us, empowers us, motivates us to greater faithfulness in our Christian lives. And then remembering that His definition of success is just being faithful in whatever station that God has placed you in, and then trusting Him to bring the results from that. Just remember, there are those that plant the seeds, those that water the seeds, but who is it that brings the increase? It's God. That's not up to us. We're just to be faithful in wherever He has placed us and know that God is faithful. He is building His kingdom. He is seeking to get glory from all these things. Then every single thing that happens to us that we can trust is for our good, with that good defined as making us more into the image of Christ. We can know and believe those things. So I'm going to pray for us. I'm going to pray for our time of fellowship after, and then Brother Anthony is going to come and lead us in singing "Great is Thy Faithfulness" as we close. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you are a faithful God, Lord, and that's such good news for us, because left to ourselves, we are an unfaithful people. Lord, that we would turn from you, that we would shake our fist at you in rebellion at every chance that we got, just like we see, Lord, in national Israel, just like we see, Lord, in the unconverted people of our day, just in rebellion against you. So, Lord, I pray that seeing your faithfulness, Lord, in our lives would, Lord, just stir us to greater faithfulness. And Lord, I pray for, Lord, if there's any here that don't know you, Lord, that these things are foreign to their ears, Lord, that today that you would save them, that you would grant them newness of life. Lord, I pray for our time of fellowship after. Lord, I pray that it would just be a rich time as we discuss your word, as we discuss, Lord, just your faithfulness in each of our lives, that you would bless our time and bless that food to nourish our bodies, Lord. I ask all this in Christ's name.